Almighty God and merciful Father, we thank and praise thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and received us through thy Holy Spirit as members of thine only begotten Son, and adopted us to be thy children, and sealed and confirmed the same unto us by holy baptism. And we beseech thee, through the same Son of thy love, that thou wilt be pleased always to govern these baptized children by thy Holy Spirit, that they may be piously and religiously educated, increase and grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they then may acknowledge thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion, to the end that they may eternally praise and magnify thee and thy Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Ghost, the one only true God, whom we worship and adore. And we beseech thee, gracious God, further to be with us this day. Wilt thou be with all of our children, those that are with us, those that are separated from us, in various fields of activity, in the armed forces or wherever they may be. Oh, do thou bring to their remembrance the solemn promises that they have made to love thee, to serve thee, to flee from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ the Redeemer. All these were the promises they made unto thee. Oh, by thy Spirit, so work in their hearts that they may sincerely, willingly do these things, and that because that with thy promises to them may be given an efficacious application that is the sign and seal in their hearts of their election of the Father, of their redemption by the Son, and of their sanctification through the Holy Ghost. Oh, bless us this morning, we pray. Bless us and our children. And oh, grant to us that we may see thy salvation, of which thou hast witnessed to us this morning, that thou art willing, far more than we shall ever realize, to enter into covenant with us, and to bring us to salvation. Oh, take away our unwillingness and draw us with the cord of thine everlasting love. Bless the word as we shall further consider it. May it be attended with the power of thy Spirit to our hearts. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and that alone, for Christ the Redeemer's sake. Amen. Second clause of the 20th verse of the third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romans chapter 3, the 20th verse, the second part. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The kingdom of heaven was likened by our Lord to a certain treasure which a man who was plowing found in a field. And on finding this treasure, he immediately went home and set about the selling of all that he had in order that he might purchase the field from his master wherein the treasure lay. Or again, our Lord likened the kingdom of heaven to a costly pearl, which a certain merchant came upon by accident in his trading, and realizing its immense value, he immediately sold all that he had, all the other pearls that he possessed, yea, his property also, in order that he might purchase this pearl of great price. And that is just an observation of everyday life. For men, no matter who they are, will make great sacrifices in order to obtain something that they regard as being of great value. Men have sold all, yes, and risked their lives even, in order to go in search of buried treasure or to seek for gold in some mountain stream. Of course, the things that men prize differ from one man to another. The man who is afflicted with an incurable disease values above everything else health, and he will go to any length. He will spend all that he has if he might be cured. But whatever it is upon which man sets high value, man will make the greatest of sacrifices in order to obtain that which they think will give them happiness. And surely then, when the messengers of the gospel, when the ambassadors of Jesus Christ bring the glad tidings of salvation, one would naturally suppose that all the world would be purchasers. Today, my friends, wherever the gospel of the grace of God is fully proclaimed, there shall be offered to sinners all the benefits of salvation. There shall be offered to them deliverance from sin and condemnation and wrath. There shall be offered to them salvation, sanctification, yea, and the promise of glorification. There shall be offered to them heaven itself. And that shall be offered sincerely. And it is to be had without money and without price. Comfort in life and in death is offered to you this morning as you hear once again the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. The grand invitation, my friends, is this: whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And now think, my friends, of what it is that is freely offered. It is salvation. Nay, more than that, it is Jesus Christ himself, in all the glory of his person and of his finished work. And think, my friends, who it is that offers it to you. It is the ever-blessed God himself. And think to whom it is offered. To poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinners who this morning might well be lifting up their eyes in hell, being in torment. And think of its price. It is free, free for the asking, free for the taking. It's free because God himself paid the price of it with the precious blood of his only begotten Son. Surely then, with such benefits to be had freely, surely men will come in their thousands. Men will come universally, gladly, willingly, speedily. Surely men with all their hearts bursting with gratitude at such undeserved and unmerited mercy will come from the north and the south and the east and the west in order to receive the wondrous gift of salvation. But where are they? Where are they? Perhaps they've never heard. Some have never heard.
But alas, there are thousands that have heard and heard over and over again, but they have never yet been impressed. It seems a little thing to them. They will not accept their only hope of salvation. And the ministers of the gospel, like Esaias of old, go to their closets and cry, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" But why? Why will men not accept it? Why do men refuse it? Why do they with one accord begin to make excuse for not taking it? Why do men refuse their only comfort in life and in death? I shall tell you why. It is no secret. It's plainly revealed in the Word of God. It is because men do not see their need of it. But why do they not see their need of it? Because they have never been convinced of how great their sins and miseries are. And so they foolishly imagine that though they live in the world without God and without Christ, and therefore without hope, that nevertheless all shall be well with them. They do not know their sin and misery. But whence then is known our sin and misery? We shall consider this answer from the 20th verse of the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and also from our catechism, from the first part on the misery of man, the second Lord's Day. Question, whence knowest thou thy misery? The answer, out of the law of God. Question, what does the law of God require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, the 37th to the 40th verses, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question number 5, can thou keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Men do not receive or seek the salvation that is freely offered to them, because they do not see their need of it. And why do they not see their need of it? Because they have not learned experimentally and in their hearts one of the three things that it is necessary to know, and that being their sin and their misery. Consider the words of my text, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, man is ignorant of his condition by nature. He does not see his misery. Man, whether he is a heathen or whether he is nominally Christian, it matters not, but men by nature do not see or feel their misery, and so they do not see their need of the Savior whom God freely offers to them. The Church of Laodicea is a perfect example of that. They thought that they were rich, but increased with goods, and had need of nothing. But he that is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, whose eyes are flames of fire to search out the secrets of the heart, he knew what they did not know, that in reality they were wretched and miserable and poor and naked and blind and had need of all things. That God's estimate of us, and we've come to think God's thoughts after him about ourselves, or else we shall never see our need of the Savior. see men today are like the church of Laodicea. They fancy, they imagine themselves to be good. Good enough at any rate for God. They're better than many, and some are far worse than they. They stand as good a chance as any, and after all, God is merciful. Oh, that's how the world talks. We, of course, talk differently because we have learned better. But whatever language we use, if we are yet unconverted, it is because we really, truly, and experimentally think that we are good enough for God and that all will be well with us at the last. Because if we really believe our sin and misery, we should have no rest until we had found the Savior. And so we may talk and talk about our knowledge of these things and what God has to do and what we have to learn. But the very fact that we're not fleeing to Jesus with all our might is a sure sign that we do not really and experimentally believe that we are hell-deserving sinners in the sight of God, whatever we might say with our mouths. We entertain a good opinion of ourselves. That is what the Apostle Paul is, Saul of Tarsus, as we read in the 7th chapter of Romans. This was his experience before he met the law of God. He said of himself, I was alive, without the law once. He was a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, a righteous man, of touching all things in the law, blameless. Saul of Tarsus, I was alive without the law once. But oh, he had an experience. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I, the self-righteous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, I died. That was the end of him. He never lived again. He died. How did that experience come about? He tells us, the commandment came. Listen to how he explains it further on in that chapter we read. I had not known sin, he says, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou, Paul, shalt not covet. And sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all kinds of covetousness, of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me of my high opinion of myself, and by it, slew me. For Paul got a view of the law. There was a law work in his heart by the power of the Spirit of God. He saw the law in all its length and breadth and height and depth. And he heard those words, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things contained in the law to do them. And if he saw the height of the law of God, and its depth, and its length, and its breadth, and if he knew that he must keep them all perfectly, continuously, and sincerely, and if he felt that he could not, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things contained in the law to do them. For he heard the commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He sanctified the Sabbath. Thou shalt do no murder. He'd never murdered anyone. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He was a pure man. It was the tenth in his experience that slew him. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, Paul, it's true thou shalt do no murder, but you shouldn't even desire to do murder. It's true that you should not commit adultery, but you shouldn't even have the faintest desire in your heart for that sin. Oh, Paul, you may restrain your hand from an act of hatred. You may choke back the words on your lips. But what about the thought that was in your heart? He that is angry without his brother isn't. He that is angry against his brother is a murderer. And he that offends in one point, Paul, is guilty of all. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Have you that knowledge of sin? If not, it's because you have never seen what the law requires and demands. And not having seen what the law requires or demands, you imagine that you are a righteous man in the sight of God, whatever you profess with your lips. The Apostle Paul felt in his inmost heart, when the law of God was applied to him by the power of the Spirit of God, that he was a sinner, even though he imagined himself to be a righteous man hitherto. The law, you see, exposed to him his sin. And not only did it expose to him his sin, but it caused him to sin. Yes, the law causes men to sin. And how? He says, when the commandment came, sin revived. Sin took occasion by the commandment to work all manner of concupiscence. An illustration of this can be drawn from a child. You've only to say, now you mustn't do that, in order to arouse within the heart of the child a desire to do just that which is forbidden. And we are just the same as children, because we are all sinners. The word of God says, thou shalt not. And as that commandment is applied to us, there is work within us, an inordinate desire to do that which the law of God forbids. And even though we hate ourselves for it, and even though we clamp down upon ourselves, we do not speak the evil words, we restrain ourselves from the actions, God says, you shouldn't even have had the thought, the very thought itself. Even if you curl the thought itself is as if you had committed the sin. And who is there? Who is there in our midst that is not guilty of breaking the whole law? By the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you know your sin? If you know your sin, you'll be crying to God for mercy and seeking with all of your heart for salvation. And if you're not, because you don't know your sin. And if you don't know your sin, it's because you've never faced the law of God. What does the law of God require of us then? We shall come to the next answer of the catechism. The law of God requires of us, this is the law of God, that we are to keep perfectly, implicitly, sincerely, and continuously. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and with all of our souls and with all of our minds and with all of our strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. And these two commandments have subsumed the whole of the Lord God. You're to love God, not just starting now, starting from your birth. You are under obligation to love God, to love him who is love, who is adorable and amiable and all glorious, whom the angels love with all of their being. And you, who are equally a created object with the angels, you are to love God from your earliest days, from the very dawnings of consciousness. You are to love God. You should have loved God with all your heart before ever you put love upon your parents as little babies. You should have been conscious of who God is. You should have known him and loved him. It's not enough to start now. Even if you could start now to love God perfectly, you should have started then. But what of now? Let's speak for a moment of how it is with you now. Do you love God? If you love God, all your thoughts will continuously be of Him. The very first moment you will wake up in the morning, God shall be in your thoughts. Your heart shall go out to Him, bursting with love for Him, because He is God. Do you love God like that? And in everything that you do, out of pure devotion and pure sincere love to Him, you will do it. Every meal will be sanctified by your devotion to God. Every word you speak will be to His glory. Your whole life will be lived in one unbroken and continuous communion with Him. Your love will be ever growing. Your consciousness of His love towards you will be ever deepening. And that, with all of your heart, all your affection, with all of your mind, all of your thoughts, with all of your strength, your whole being, your whole activity, your whole effort, your whole work will be to love God and to show forth His love in the morning and His tender mercies every evening. To love God implicitly, sincerely, yea, perfectly. But why should you not? Is not God the most perfect and adorable being? Is He not love? Is He not all goodness and mercy and grace? What more amiable or lovable object is there in the whole of the universe but the ever-blessed God? Saints that are glorified in heaven, and angels and all the heavenly hosts, never tire to show forth their love. Love for God is spontaneous. And God demands that you love Him like that. And He demands you to love Him as one who has a right to His demand from His creatures that they should love Him. He commands it. He demands it. He insists upon it. You must. So it's not a matter of your choice as to whether you will or not. You must. In fact, the very idea of not should never have entered into your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. You should desire his salvation, his good, as you desire your own. All your words should show forth benign love towards your neighbor. Your very being should overflow with love to all men. You should seek his good. You should sacrifice your own interests in order to promote those that hate you even. Never speak an evil word or an idle word about anyone else. You love him with all your heart, whoever he is. You love him as you love yourself. You care for him as you care for yourself. You love his honor and his name as you love your own honor and your own name. And that you do spontaneously, implicitly, sincerely, continuously, and perfectly. And that God demands. He insists. It is his right, his due. You must. And not to do so is to clench your fist and to shake it in the face of Almighty God. It is to despise him, to spit in his face. Can I keep that which is required of me? By no means. For I am by nature prone to evil and to hate God. The awful discovery we shall consider thirdly that the law of God makes whenever a man comes into contact with it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. What an awful discovery. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? By no means. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Oh, how have you made that discovery? Of all things that you know, do you know that? You just know that you cannot meet the requirements of God's law. You're conscious that you offend in all points, that you're guilty of all, that you fall short of God's glory, and all of you have sinned. Blessed discovery. Blessed discovery. Because it's that discovery, and that discovery alone, that will drive you to Christ Jesus, the only Savior whom God has provided for such people who make that awful discovery. It's the experience of all God's elect who are effectually called. That's the first thing they learn. It's a necessary lesson. Why? Because if they never learn it, they'll never seek salvation. They'll never desire it. They'll never want it. Because they hate God. And how, however, should they desire to love him whom they hate? Have you made that discovery? You must make that discovery. The law of God must expose to you your sin and your misery, or else you will never come to Christ Jesus. It's a discovery that the child of God who is effectually called makes at regeneration. But it's a discovery he continues to make. You know, there are some who speak back, who look back to the time when they may believe God first began to deal with them, and all the sight of sin and misery that they had. But what I want to know is, where is that view of it now? If the sight of your sin is not greater than it was at the first beginning, you are a backslider. You have not grown in grace. For this discovery is an ever-deepening discovery. The more the law of God is brought to bear upon us by the Spirit of God, the more sin shall be revealed. That's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said, sin by the commandment becomes exceedingly sinful. The exceeding sinfulness of sin. Are you learning something of that? The exceeding sinfulness of sin. What a discovery. What misery. What wretchedness. What poverty. Fall so short of God's perfect requirements. Oh, let me ask you, have you seen that? Have you seen experimentally, do you know it, without a shadow of a doubt, that you have sinned, that you are a sinner, and therefore under the wrath and curse of Almighty God? Have you begun to learn your sin and your misery? That if so, I know one thing for certain and for sure about you. You will be a beggar at the throne of grace. Your cry will be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, that I might be blessed with the blessings of thy people, as David cried. Oh, that to me thy grace might be given. Oh, that Christ Jesus might be revealed to me in all his glory as mediator and savior. And if that is not your heart's outcry or desire, it is only because you have not seen your sin and your misery. And if that is so, there's a law work to be done in your heart. The work of the law. It's got to come and it's got to slay you. You've got to die. You got to lose your good opinion of yourself. How men can have good opinions of themselves is a matter of wonderment and amazement. Oh, the corruption, the wickedness, the sin of the human heart. It's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's the depth of wickedness is unfathomable. Only God can form its depth and sound the bottom. Do you know your sin and misery? Then Christ Jesus will be prized by you. He will be an object of great value to you. You will regard his blood as being infinitely precious. Christ Jesus for you will have become the pearl of great price, which the merchant who discovers sells all to obtain. Christ Jesus will be like a treasure hid in the field. And you will sell all to buy the field. You will give up all, you will sell all. Nothing will be too costly or too dear in order to win Christ and be found in him, not having your own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by the faith of Jesus Christ. But is he to you an object of no concern? You see no beauty in him that you should desire him. He is a root out of a dry ground. His visage is marred more than the sons of men. Ah, that's because you don't see your sin. Oh, when a man sees his sin, there's no one he values more than Christ. His righteousness, that it might be imputed to me. His blood, that it might cleanse away my foul stain. That was Robert McChain's experience, wasn't it? I once was a stranger to grace and to God. He was without the law. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I saw not my danger. I felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, Cain, you meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure or John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah said, Cain, you seem nothing to me. Like tears from the daughter of Zion that roll, I wept when the billows went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree. Jehovah to Cain, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me with light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah to Cain, my Savior must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah said, Can you is all things to me. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When we know our sin, Jehovah to Cain will be all things to us. In closing, let me ask you these questions again. Do you feel as Robert McChain did? Do you feel the burden of your sin? Do you see your danger? Oh, then, if legal fear sometimes shakes you, you tremble to die, you can see no refuge in self, all you can see is sin and misery and hell's worthiness, then look to Jesus. Look to him and before his sweet name. All your terrors will be banished like Bunyan come to that cross, and all your burdens will fall away. there is life for a look at the crucified one. If you know your sin and misery, you have to do with Jesus Christ. You have to go to him. You have to apply to him. He has a robe of righteousness to put upon you. He has precious blood to cleanse away the foulest of your stain. He has the authority to present you at the last day faultless before the presence of his Father's glory with exceeding joy. And all these things he's willing to give you now, if you want them. But you'll never want them until you see your sin and misery, until the law has done its work. And oh, when that begins to work, it'll be Christ, and Christ alone, that you'll want, the Savior of sinners, the forgiveness and pardon of sins, a robe of righteousness which God himself must accept. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his tears. To feel your sin and misery, then listen as I close to that wondrous name, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, that's your only hope. Let us pray. Oh, we pray thee, blessed Spirit of the living God, to apply to our hearts both law and gospel, that out of a sense of our sins and misery, we may come and close with Jesus Christ, the only Savior, and this we beg for his dear sake. Amen.